This morning, our lesson is entitled, Is My Baptism Scriptural? I think it is important for us to consider this question. I do not want to or intend to put undue pressure as to the assurance of our salvation. I simply want us to answer what Peter has commanded us to do, and that is to make our calling and election sure as we consider these topics concerning salvation. There will be several lessons that will deal with this particular topic. But I have had questions about this as well, and maybe you have thought about some of these things, and maybe you have questioned your own baptism or the need to be baptized. And so I hope this lesson will clarify some of those things and help us to be the people that God ultimately wants us to be, to help us to understand what God has accomplished in sending His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. The necessity of baptism is taught throughout our New Testaments, where we just read a moment ago in Mark 16, where the gospel is to be preached to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. We very clearly see it's a part, it's necessary, it's a part of salvation. What part and role does it play in that? That's what we're going to get into in this particular lesson. But in Matthew 28, a passage that will come up several times in this particular lesson, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The necessity of baptism is clearly and overwhelmingly taught in our New Testaments. Jesus Himself has commanded it. His apostles and His New Testament teachers commanded it as well. We see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the day of Pentecost. This is when the church begins, and we've had lessons concerning that recently. But when they were pricked in their hearts and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, we see then where the Gentiles are converted as well. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 47 and 48, you have the Apostle Peter who is at the household of Cornelius. And he says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have," talking about as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost, "and he commanded them to be baptized." He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay there a few days. They were commanded to do that. The necessity of baptism clearly and overwhelmingly taught in our New Testaments. And many denominational groups practice some form of baptism, and yet they vary as to different aspects of it. The mode, in fact, of baptism. Is it immersion? Some would teach that. Some would teach that pouring is acceptable. Some would teach that sprinkling is acceptable. And on, we see different modes of baptism being taught by various groups. What about the subject of baptism? In other words, the one who's being baptized. Do we baptize infants, or do we baptize those who are old enough to be able to repent of sin and have a need to repent of sin, but also have the ability to believe in Jesus Christ and to have that knowledge and what that means, and then to be able to confess it before others? What about the purpose of baptism? There are groups that vary in this as well. Is it to be saved, in fact, or is it simply to show that one is already saved, or simply to join a particular denominational group? Those are the different ideas that are out there surrounding baptism. But the New Testament clearly teaches that there is one baptism. Ephesians 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul teaches that. And right alongside of that, in the same verse, he makes this statement: "And as much as there is one baptism, there is one Lord and one faith." There's seven ones, in fact, that are mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. One baptism. And then that for us raises several questions. Was my baptism scriptural? That one may have been baptized in a certain manner for a certain purpose, and as a certain subject of baptism. And so the question is, though, was my baptism scriptural? Was it the one baptism we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Should I be rebaptized? That's the question that I get sometimes. Or should I be scripturally baptized, if I'm considering those things, but I've yet to be baptized? These are questions then that this type of lesson hopefully will spark for us, an answer for us as we go to God's Word. To aid our study this morning and to begin this discussion, let's look at a case study that is found in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, go ahead and be turning there, verses 1 through 7, we find this passage. Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding, it says, some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And so they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, those, and they spoke in, with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. This is a perfect case study that answers those questions for us. Should I be rebaptized, if you will? And I know some people don't like to even use that term, but I don't know how else to get around that. These individuals were baptized, now they're going to be baptized again. And so you can call it what you want. They're baptized again. I'm going to use the term rebaptism here for the purpose of this particular study. Now, what does Paul find? He finds certain disciples. They've been taught something in the past. Clearly, we find then that Paul asked them. There was something that obviously he had expected to see on that occasion when he meets these certain disciples, according to verse 1 and verse 2. So he asked them, "Have you received the Spirit?" Because what typically has happened, according to verses 6 and 7, this is what he's looking for. He's going to lay hands on them as an apostle, and they're going to have the ability then to be able to speak in other languages and to prophesy. They're going to be able to teach God's Word. They don't have Bibles yet in front of them. They've got to have some way to be able to teach the Scriptures, and probably that's also something that he was expecting to see. And so finding certain disciples, asking this particular question, he's come to this area, and this is what he finds. And he asked the question, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" Into John's baptism. John's baptism clearly was for repentance, was for the remission of sins, according to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. And so that being the case, it seems like that would be a valid thing, but the problem was the timing of things. Christ has already come, and John's baptism was looking forward to the one who was going to come after John, the Christ. And this was after the death of Christ. And in fact, Jesus himself has commanded baptism, and therefore the authority of Christ comes into play. And you might go along in there in that passage, and you find out when they were baptized, it says when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by His authority, not by John's authority, and not by the information that they had previously received. And so this is important as a case study for us to understand. And you might underline that phrase, "in the name of the Lord," literally by the authority of Jesus, not by the authority of John's, who was no longer in authority. That baptism was no longer in authority. And so they, in fact, were rebaptized. They had previously been baptized, and yet their baptism was lacking in some way. The apostle taught them the truth. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so even though their baptism was, in fact, immersion, even though their baptism was for the remission of sins, I think I mentioned Mark 1, verse 14, but it's actually verse 4. if you're looking that up, Mark 1 and verse 4. But their baptism was not in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 48, that I mentioned just a moment ago, where Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized who received the Spirit the same as we did?" And then he commanded them to be baptized, and they did just that. And then we have Acts 19 and verse 5 as our case study. And so because their baptism lacked an essential component, if you will, an element here, this rebaptism was, in fact, necessary. So let's talk about then those elements, those components that make up scriptural baptism. And let's start with the proper mode this morning. Baptism in the New Testament is a burial. Very clearly, it is a burial. Romans 6, verse 3, and I want you to make sure that you write down these passages. Romans 6, verse 3, Colossians 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" It was a burial. The very picture of Christ being buried and there being now buried with Christ into His death by baptism. Colossians 2 and verse 12, Paul wrote, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 12, tell us all that we need to see as far as the proper mode. We begin to see a picture of what's taking place when it comes to baptism. The word baptizo is used in the original. It's interesting because it literally means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. A man by the name of Brenner, F. Brenner, he was a Catholic. He wrote this. He says, "For 1,300 years was baptism an immersion of the person under water." Do Catholics teach that today? Not many. But this one certainly did. Readily admitted that this, in fact, is the teaching of Scripture. Let me give you another individual. This fellow was Episcopalian. I'm not trying to pick on these individuals. I'm showing what these individuals, as denominational teachers, believed and taught. Because we encounter people and they say, you know, well, that's not what my preacher says. That's not what we believe over here at this particular group. Well, that's fine, but let's get back to what the Bible says. And these individuals are telling us exactly what Scripture says here. It's interesting. Cunningham, he says, "Baptism means immersion." Not only was he an Episcopalian, this individual, he knew Scripture, wrote commentary. And it's interesting because his particular background was about the languages. He knew these languages very well. He says, "Baptism means immersion." Interesting. He says, "It always has been immersion. It was immersion. Unless it had been so, then Paul's analogical argument of our being buried with Christ in baptism would have no meaning whatsoever." Now just think about that. It would have no meaning whatsoever. He says, "Nothing could have been simpler than baptism in its first form. When a convert declared faith in Christ, he was at once taken to the nearest pool or stream of water and plunged into it. And then being immediately recognized as a Christian." This is what has been taught, but clearly we can look around to our religious neighbors and know that they have left these particular teachings. And so what do we find out? Biblically, the mode of baptism is immersion in water. Romans 6, 3, Colossians 2, and verse 12. Let's think about the proper authority for just a moment when it comes to baptism. The proper authority, we've already mentioned some of these passages, but Acts 2, verse 38, "On that day when they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter says, 'Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" In the name of Jesus Christ. Going back to our case study in Acts 19, we know this was a problem that they had. They were not baptized according to the proper authority. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10, verse 48. Acts 19 and verse 5, as we've noticed. And what's interesting is Jesus the name of Jesus. So vitally important. But it's not just about calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. And Jesus had the will of the Father in mind as he went about establishing his authority to teach these very things. He says, this is not my word, this comes from the Father. And he had been given authority by the Father to teach these very things and to command his disciples to go forth and to teach others and to baptize others. I want you to understand that Acts 4 and verse 12, the apostles make this statement. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It is only by his authority, in other words, Acts 4 and verse 12. And this is what our Lord commanded. Matthew 28, 18, he came and he spoke to them saying, all authority, all power has been given unto me in heaven and earth. All authority, he says. And then he tells them exactly what to do. This is what Jesus taught his apostles and his disciples who would believe on their teaching to do the very same thing, as we note from Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And so the biblical authority of baptism is literally in the name of Jesus, following what Jesus taught concerning these things. The proper purpose of baptism. Thinking about the proper purpose. Baptism, going back to again, Acts 2 verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the proper authority, for what? For the remission of sins. That's the reason for it. That's the proper purpose. Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias, the preacher that was sent to Saul of Tarsus, he comes in, and in fact, Paul has been praying for 3 days. He has been fasting for 3 days. He has then, his eyes are open. There is a miracle that is produced upon the Apostle Paul. He's not an apostle yet, but he's soon to be. But in fact, he still has his sins. And we know that because Ananias says, well, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized to wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Up to that point, he has still had his sins. Could he be saved? Still have sins? Absolutely not. And so we begin to see the proper purpose of baptism. It's for the remission of sins, to wash away sins. And this is exactly what Jesus taught his apostles. You go to Luke 24 and verse 46 and 47. He said unto them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That was the plan. Our Lord told him to go wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. And repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. In his name, by his authority. And what do they preach? In Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's the proper purpose when it comes to baptism. And it's made possible by the fact that one is buried with Christ into his death. We noticed these passages a moment ago. Colossians 2:12, Romans 6 and verse 3. I want to add these other writers, some thoughts that they had. Augustine, this goes back to the late 300s A.D., in his time, in his writing, he refers to apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition is not just these. This is what they typically did. This is, in fact, what they taught, and they taught it by the authority of Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 20 and following. Augustine wrote that by apostolic tradition, he says, by which the churches of Christ maintain it to be an inherent principle, that without baptism it is impossible for any man to attain salvation and everlasting life. Martin Luther, 16th century writer, the great reformer, Martin Luther, he writes in his commentary on Romans 6 and verse 3, so dealing with this particular passage, baptism has been instituted that it should lead us to the blessings of his death, and that through such death, on to eternal life. He says, therefore, it is necessary that we should be baptized into life. And therefore, it's necessary that we should be baptized into Jesus Christ, into His death. Even Martin Luther, the Reformer, who obviously the Lutheran Church would be named after later, he didn't want that to be the case. He simply wanted those who were in error, the Roman Catholic at that point in time, remember he was a priest, he wanted them to change. In fact, 99 things that he nailed on the wall of the Vatican did he want changed. And he quoted Scripture for them to change those very things. So what do we find? The biblical purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. The proper subject. Baptism was commanded for those capable of repentance. Again, Acts 2:38, we've already read several times. What do we find? Baptism was permitted for those who possessed a faith in Jesus Christ as well. Acts 8 and verse 37, you have Philip who's joined himself to this chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling home back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The individual must be able to possess faith in Jesus in order to be a proper subject. Has to have a need for repentance. So the question then comes up, well, what about infants being baptized? Martin Luther again, this is interesting. He says, it cannot be proved by sacred scripture that infant baptism was instituted by Christ or begun by the first Christians after the apostles. This was something added years later, centuries later, in fact. Another writer, Jacoby, he writes, infant baptism was established neither by Christ nor the apostles. In all places where we find the necessity of baptism notified, either in a dogmatic or historical point of view, it is evident that it was only meant for those who were capable of comprehending, he says, the word that was being preached and of being converted to Christ by an act of their own will, not someone taking a baby, maybe a couple of weeks or a couple of months old, in front of someone and someone dripping water on their forehead. That's not anything being done by their own will. And so the biblical subject that we find for baptism is a penitent believer, one who has the ability to have faith in Christ and one who has a need, obviously, of repentance and has the ability to do just that. And so remember now, when one is lacking in any of these elements, rebaptism is necessary. That's what we find in our case study in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. So when is being rebaptized necessary? Again, when it involved the wrong mode of baptism, such as pouring or sprinkling. We clearly see it to be immersion, but we know that these other modes are practiced by Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, and numerous others, in fact. And folks, I'm not trying to be hateful toward anyone. This is what these individuals teach. And if you don't believe me, go ask them. They'll tell you. They're proud of what they teach. They're proud of their doctrines. If our baptism lacks the proper mode of immersion, then rebaptism would be necessary. If our baptism involved the wrong authority, such as someone following Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists, or the Watchtower Society of Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, following those individuals as their authority for what they're supposed to do, religiously speaking, and not following Christ, then rebaptism would be necessary. If our baptism involved the wrong purpose, if it's the case that it was a public confession that was made, a public confession of faith that was made before an audience, thinking that they were already saved, that's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what some individuals teach, Baptist Assemblies of God and numerous others. And so if our baptism was not for the right purpose, for the remission of sins, then rebaptism would be absolutely necessary. If our baptism involved the wrong subjects, if when baptized we were not penitent believers in Jesus Christ, having believed and repented of sins, confessed our faith made him the Lord of our lives, so to speak. As in the case, though, when sometimes people are baptized, maybe because all of their friends are doing it. Sometimes we run into this with young people at Bible camps or at other times when there's a large group of people who are being baptized and there seems to be this pressure. Or maybe it's a wanting to just be a part of that particular crowd who's doing a thing. Or maybe there's a lot of pressure from parents or a spouse or a fiancé to do a certain thing, to please them rather than to please God. Or maybe it's the case when they were baptized as infants and not having the capacity for faith or the need of repentance. If our baptism is lacking the right subjects, a penitent believer, then rebaptism is absolutely necessary. Remember, there's only one baptism we read of, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And that baptism commanded by the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, 18 and following, or Mark 16, 15 and 16. It was a baptism that was for the remission of sins, Acts 2, 38. Acts 22, 16. A baptism that was a burial in water, an immersion in water for the remission of sins. Romans 6 and verse 3. A baptism that required a penitent believer. Again, Acts 8, verse 37. Our purpose, again, is not to trouble one's assurance of their salvation, but rather to make one's calling and election sure as we consider these things from Scripture and to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Isn't it interesting that Paul would write to a group of Christians in Corinth and he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And so rightly so for us to question. Rightly so for us to question our own salvation and to make our calling and election sure. And the only way to do that is to go to Scripture and do those things contained therein and to make sure that we can then be pleasing unto God. And because of the many baptisms that are taught out there in the religious world and practiced in the religious world today, we must never hesitate to ask the question, is my baptism scriptural? And if it's not, if it's lacking in any of these areas, then as Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If we can help you or encourage you in some way, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.